lead in.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we dedicate to studying your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you will bless us with your Holy Spirit to receive the teachings that you have for us tonight, and help them go into our hearts so that they might manifest themselves in our lives and in our actions towards others. And we pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, still on session 59, and as an eternal optimist, I have session 60 waiting in the wings.
We're going to do it.
Here,
here's
your 59.
And so we actually are pretty close to the end of 59. Just to give you a little bit of background, refresher from the past couple of evenings that we've been looking at session 59. Remember, we're talking about this rich young ruler most recently, and this guy came trying to justify himself with flattery. If you recall, he was trying to flatter Jesus by saying good teacher in one gospel account, and then the other gospel account tells us the other side of the story where he said, what good thing shall I do? So if you kind of remember that he's, you know, on the one hand, he's trying to flatter Jesus so that Jesus will speak a good word to him, and he's here saying, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life, as if he can earn it by doing good works. And, you know, Jesus is very gentle with him, and I think he's gentle with him at first, just like Jesus is always gentle with all of us and everyone at first, but then it's almost invariable that he throws in the hard part after the kind of the softening part comes. And the softening part was, you know, he started with the six commandments that have to do with dealing with other people. And since this guy was a wealthy man and he was very well respected in the community, certainly, and he had all these goods, and he probably entertained warm greetings all across his area where he lived, and he probably received you know, a lot of accolades and all that kind of stuff. And so what Jesus says first is, he says, well, you know, if you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. And he's like, well, which ones? You know, like, Jesus didn't tell him which ones. He just said, keep the commandments. And the guy, well, which ones? Which ones should I keep? And then Jesus goes on, and he starts by showing him, like, all the things that he was at least outwardly or seemingly good at. Well, don't, you know, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. You know, don't bear false witness. And so on and so forth. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so what's so interesting to see is, you know, what's glaringly absent from that, of course, is the fact that Jesus does not mention any of the commandments having to do with our relationship with God, and the umbrella commandment saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So he doesn't mention that one. He mentions all the ones that this guy is good at first, or at least outwardly good at. And so he does that very intentionally, because the guy responds immediately saying, well, I've done all that. You know, that's easy. I got that in the bag. Well, what am I still lacking? And that's so interesting, because kind of, you know, Jesus is helping him along the path to kind of realize inside of himself what's wrong. Because he knows something's still missing. He knows something's not right in his heart. And he tells the rich young ruler at that point, well, if you want to be perfect or complete, depending on your translation, go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. And he goes away very sad and very heavy-hearted, because he was extremely wealthy. And because of his greed and his attachment to his wealth and his possessions and his money, he was unable to do that. And so what Jesus helps draw out of him, and he does it in a way It's very gentle and very kind of probing, in a very gentle probing kind of way. He draws out of this guy what's his problem, and that is idolatry. This guy who set up his wealth and his money as an idol that's getting in the way of his relationship with God. So those first four commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make a graven image, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall keep the Sabbath holy. So those commandments that have to do with our relationship with God, that was this guy's problem, because remember he said, good teacher. He approaches them with good teacher. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God alone. And you can kind of see how this guy's playing flattery. And remember we talked last week about how, you know, we know the big GD interpretation of taking the Lord's name in vain. And while that is true, I think there's a much deeper meaning to taking the Lord's name in vain, and I think this guy was doing it by flattering Jesus in a way to try to get a reciprocal blessing and a good word spoken back to him. He's taking the Lord's name in vain by doing that. You know, he's using flattery. He has wealth and greed. He set that up as an idol and put that as his God in his heart, and that is between his relationship with God. That's coming in between him and God. And so he has set up an idol before him. And then again, you know, make no graven image or set up an idol. Again, we looked at the definition of idolatry, one of those being greed in Colossians 3:5 last week. Greed is one of the definitions of idolatry. And then keep the Sabbath holy. Very important point on that one. That's where we ended last week. And it's possible, it doesn't say for sure, but you might imply that, you know, this man might have gained part of his wealth or been so overtly wealthy because possibly he was one of those Jews who did every little trick in the book to try to get around the Sabbath, like they still do today in Israel. You know, like the letting the lamb lie fallow. We talked about that last week. So what do? They sell the lamb for the year it's supposed to lie fallow so other people can reap and sow in the field. And then they get the money for it, and then they buy the field back, and then they, you know. So did you ever really let the land lie fallow? Of course not. And, you know, they have people, they hire Gentiles to do work for them on the Friday night, Saturday, Sabbath, so that they can continue to earn money. And so this guy may very well, through his greed and his infatuation with money, and power and that wealth, may very well have violated the Sabbath in order to just keep his money-making machine going. And so that's, this guy's problem was the first four commandments, and you see that Jesus didn't mention a single one of them. He didn't mention a single one of those commandments, or the umbrella commandment that goes with them, the, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He did the umbrella commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and then all those commandments, to kind of gently start putting his finger on this guy's button, so to speak. So, just recall that the Sabbath rest, and remember, a lot of people struggle with this as Christians, and in that sense, the way the Sabbath applies to us as Christians is we enter the Sabbath rest of Christ's full payment for sin on the cross. That's the rest that we enter into, and it's a one-time deal. We enter into that rest, and then it's a lifelong commitment to try to maintain that rest and realize that we are trying to live a Sabbath life, not observe a Sabbath day under legalistic pretenses. And so that's where, unfortunately, some denominations like Seventh-day Adventists get into real big trouble. Very bad interpretation of scripture there, and they get into legalism, putting on that yoke of legalism back on their parishioners. And a lot of the well-meaning Christians these days consider the Sabbath Sunday to be the Christian Sabbath. There's absolutely nothing biblically to support that in any way, shape, or form. It's completely wrong. that Sunday is not Christian Sabbath. Sabbath is for the Jews. It's for Friday, sundown to sundown on Saturday. And it's a picture, a model for us to observe as we cannot work to earn God's favor or earn our salvation. We enter into the rest of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The work is already done, and we enter into that rest. Very important to understand that as Christians so that we don't get legalized by a bunch of things. There's a, maybe many of you might recall that famous movie, Chariots of Fire.
Of Fire. I was just
where,
thinking
about that. What's his name, Eric Idle, I think, or one of those track runners. It's a true story about him refusing to run a track event.
Church of Scotland.
On Sunday, because, and even in the film and in the historical records of it, he called it the Sabbath. He says, I'm not going to, do anything on the Sabbath. There was no point. I mean, it was kind of admirable in a way that he was sacrificing something for his faith.
Yeah.
And in that sense, it's good. And it, as we, if we set aside Sundays for worship and we try to keep our businesses closed, like Chick-fil-A, I think most people, most Christians know that's the only fast food chain that's owned and operated by a Christian family, and they close nationwide, they close down on Sundays so that all their employees can worship with their families, and so they don't have to work. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. That is perfectly fine. That's, it's a, you know, we have the model of the Sabbath to go by, and of a day where we set aside to rest and worship and spend time with family and all those wonderful things. And if we do that as Christians, and Sunday's the day most people do that on, great. Just don't make it a legalistic yoke that you stick on somebody's neck and say, oh, well, you went to the store, on Sunday.
The blue laws.
Yeah.
I remember the blue laws very well growing up here. I observed them strictly.
It's not really necessary, though. It's just a legalistic trip that was put on a lot of Christians. And some people bemoan that and remember the good old days of the blue law and this and that when everything was closed. And I can sympathize with that to some degree, because I think that was a time when people dedicated more time to worshiping and spending time with family, and that was good. But I think we can do that without necessarily having a law that says this is the way we have to do things.
Actually, it was a law that was faintly anti-Semitic. It was like, if the Jews are not going to take our profits on Sunday because we're not going to let them sell anything. Mm. It was meant to be.
Yeah, that's likely. And so anyway, that's where we left off. And we actually left off there right in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it talks about specifically, I'll just reiterate it to you, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And the reason I kind of wanted to cover that again is because that really segues us nicely into session 60, which we'll hopefully be getting to shortly after we finish these last few bullets. So, grace, not works, and when we enter our Sabbath rest as Christians, it's a lifetime thing. It's not a one day a week. It's, we enter a Sabbath life, not a Sabbath day, per se. So, anyway, remember greed was this guy's problem, and so that's the next bullet that I have there, and I have several examples that I just pulled from the Old Testament, primarily. And let's go ahead and take a look at some of these. Ezekiel 16. It's about greed. It is quite a deceptive temptation. Ezekiel Okay, so Ezekiel 16:48-50 reads, "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them from my son." And so here is a rebuke from the Lord through Ezekiel to Israel or Judah, Jerusalem, saying, you've basically become, God is kind of talking to Jerusalem and insulting them by associating them with the most antithetic analogy that he can make to what Jerusalem should have been. Jerusalem should have been the exact opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah. It should have been, night and day, as far away as east from west, and so on and so forth. It should have been, Jerusalem was meant to be this example of God's righteousness and love for his people, whereas Sodom was the exact opposite. So, I just thought it was real interesting there, though, that the very end of that verse 49 was so interesting, because it talks about how Sodom lived in arrogance. Notice this one next. Abundant food. Does that sound... Those two maybe sound familiar to America? Next. Careless ease. Does that sound maybe a little familiar? And then... out of all that, even in the face of all that, but she did not help the poor and needy. So not only is Sodom living in the lap of luxury and just taking it all in, and careless ease, more than enough. Well, more than enough to do whatever they wanted. And yet, the poor and needy surrounding them, that's their problem. And it's just so, isn't it interesting? You can draw some pretty stark analogies.
Mine says calm complacency.
Oh, nice.
Mine says prosperous ease.
So, just real interesting there, and that's, I think this is a message for all of us, for any American who's, not to say that every single person here in this country is well off, and some people do have it kind of hard, especially we're facing some tough economic times and whatnot. But even in the midst of that, sometimes I think about it like this, and that maybe I'd change my mind if I actually had to suffer this or endure it. But I kind of feel like even the panhandlers and the dumpster divers in America probably do better than some middle class, quote unquote, middle class people in third world countries.
Certainly in some places right now where in Africa at the moment.
We have it pretty good. pretty good. And so, God, and notice how God doesn't, finish that point off there. Notice how God doesn't rebuke the careless ease, the abundance. He doesn't rebuke that. The rebuke comes, but she did not help the poor and needy. So there was no problem with Sodom being wealthy and having a lot of prosperity, but neglecting the needy and the poor, that's where God started getting involved and saying, hey, this is wrong. And then you can kind of see where was the end result of Sodom. What was the end result of all that abundance, careless ease, high living, and neglecting helping less fortunate? What was the culmination of that? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 10,000 homosexual rapists converged on two what they thought were men but were angels, as fresh meat who entered the city to come and have their way with them. And you know, the biblical account is very precise, and it says every, I mean, it's all-encompassing. It says every single person of the city came out to basically rape them. I mean, this place was...
But they weren't homosexuals in the way we think of them. They were like prison gang rapes. It was meant to subdue. It was a power trip. It was meant to subdue. It was done out of hatred, and it was done out of a truly mean heart.
Definitely.
Mean-spirited heart.
My translation also has an abundance of idleness.
Yep. You all know the adage, idle hands. Devil's workshop.
Compared to Europe, Americans work pretty hard. Most Americans only get 2 weeks off a year. In Europe, it's 4 to 6 weeks at least, and usually 2 to 3 months.
And look at the spiritual state of Europe as compared to America. They're way worse than we are. Their church attendance is plummeted.
Yeah, Mikey, what I was going to say is, I heard a guy the other day that, you know, he said, you know, like, the church is probably one of the biggest ones that donates, you know, around the world.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of your food organizations, you know, they're actually Christian organizations to start up with. And without the church, you know, it'd be a lot worse. This guy brought up the point, he says, like, in Africa, with Somalia and those places, which are Muslim, why aren't Saudi Arabia and all of these rich oil countries helping their people in that country? It seems like most of the aid comes from the United States and Europe, and in some cases, a couple of the other countries that get involved in that too. But still, I look at like what the church and what the United States does as far as giving. And I'm not talking foreign aid. That's government.
Yeah.
I'm talking about charitable organizations contributing, you know, multi-million dollars and stuff.
I thought of that. And I, as a matter of fact, in George's class on Sunday, he had a big list up there. Virginia remembers, I'm sure, you know, of all these, you know, places for people to get help, homeless shelters, Salvation Army. And we had this big list of, you know, I can't remember the names of all of them off the top of my head, but we came up with a list of about 7 or 8 places that different people could go to get aid or help. And the one thing that didn't come up, and I meant to mention it, but the opportunity wasn't there, but I just thought, you know, every single one of those things up on that board has Christian roots on it. You know, like Salvation Army, of course, that's the most obvious one, but you know, the homeless shelters, the this or the that, you know, If it wasn't for Christians, none of those things on that board would have even been up there. Just like you were saying.
Yeah.
And I thought of that too, and I was like, you know, where is the Muslim charities?
They don't value life, so why would you care whether 8 million people starve to death or not? I mean, they really don't value life.
I know that the Jews do a lot of charity work. They do things like they fund that center for, you know, they fund places for people to get help, like children to get help and stuff. And it's all on a sliding scale. So if you can pay, you do pay some. But if you can't pay, it's all free. But theirs is not usually the kind of relief effort we're talking about. Those usually come from Christians. Theirs are kind of community-based.
Well, I don't know. There's move for Ethiopian Jews, Russian Jews to go back to Israel.
Yeah, but that's all for the Jewish community.
Right, it was for the Jewish community.
Yeah.
Right.
And the countries, you know, I like what you said about the country, like Saudi Arabia. You know, where's their outpouring of, you know, their national wealth to help just natural disasters?
They don't even help their own poor, though.
They don't have any poor. They import Ethiopians to do their labor, and they don't treat them that well.
And a Muslim mother, her whole experience in life is to raise a son who will be martyred in a jihad rather than becoming a doctor or a lawyer or saving someone.
I heard this once and it made sense. I wish I could remember it exactly, but I read it to the Young Adult Fellowship when I was teaching that group. And it was about the world religions. And I wish I could remember all of it. It was so good because it said, a man falls into a trap in the jungle. He falls into a hole and cannot get out. And the Buddhist comes and says, you know, what are you doing in there? And he says, I fell. And he said, well, undoubtedly you were, or maybe it's a Hindu, one of the two, the one that believes in reincarnation said, undoubtedly you've done something that has caused this misfortune in your life. And if you are a good person and pray down there, undoubtedly you will work into a better situation in your next life. And then the Pharisaic Jew comes along, and the guy's calling, help, help. And he says, it would be unclean for me to touch you today. So he goes on with his book. And then one by one, the different world, the Muslim, I wish I could remember it, but he couldn't help him for another reason. And then finally the Christian is the fifth one that comes along. And he said, oh, I've fallen in the hole and I can't get out. And the Christian says, well, here, let me help you. He gets him out of the hole. But I mean, everyone else, it was just, and it had to do with the basic part. I'll try to find that. Because it had to do with the basic tenet of each world religion. That it was just, it was impossible for them to help this guy. It was pointless of them to do it. It was not something they should do. And then you're just kind of ready for the, you don't know what the Christian's going to do. Oh, here, let me help you
out. I knew right from the moment you started the story. That was like, well, obvious. All right, let's go. Let's look at 1 Chronicles 22:13. This one's really neat. I like this because I think it goes right along with that Ezekiel passage there. And right along with what Jesus said to this rich young ruler. In 1 Chronicles 22:13 reads, really, really neat. Then you shall prosper. And that little tiny word there, if. If you are careful to observe the statutes and ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel, be strong and courageous, do not fear, nor be dismayed. So you're going to prosper if. Now, what are those statutes and ordinances? Well, let's go look at them. Let's look at, it's in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And this is and was God's welfare program. And it's a perfect welfare program because it meant for the people who had plenty and had an abundance and had their own fields, you know, so as to work them and hire servants and to work their fields, they were to leave the corners and the edges unharvested for the needy and the stranger. And that way, the needy and the stranger couldn't just sit there, you know, in their house and hold out their basket and expect, you know, food to be thrown into it while they were in their beds. You know? No, they had to get up. They had to go to work. They had to go look for a field. Once they made it there, they had to find, you know, the place where it was allowed to glean the corners, just like Ruth. You know, they had to go find a place where they could go and take some of the extras, the excess. And then they had to do the work. They had to harvest. You know, so they, you know, they were able to get a little bit of help and a helping hand and at the same time keep their dignity. In that they went out and they did part of the work to reap and...
That happens in that book I gave you where one of the women is so... One of the women landowners is so small-hearted that she won't even let her land overseer you know, she begrudges the people. Because in that village, in the British village we're talking about, the poor did come out and help with the harvest, and they got to glean the edges. And she didn't want them to glean the edges. She said, well, they're taking too much. You know, it's just interesting.
And let's look at, well, there in Leviticus 21, 22 is a similar point. I may have messed that one up. Or it might have been verses 21 or 22. No, I don't know. Well, sorry about that.
19, 21, 22.
No, I already checked that one. Mm-hmm. Well, I apologize, right?
11 and 12 goes on with, you shall not steal, nor lie, nor swear, nor profane the name of the Lord, nor cheat your neighbor, or rob him.
Right. And it was just back, it was a basically the same point about not reaping. I don't know where it is exactly, but you know there's one where it says you shall not reap to the corners of your field. And then the other one, you know how they would beat the tree, like the olive tree. To get the olives, you could only go through once. You know, you couldn't go through a second time to get every single last one. You had to leave some. So it was basically just the same thing. That's all
it
was.
I wonder what the modern equivalent of that would be, though.
Well, let's take a look at Isaiah. And this is so interesting to see Isaiah chapter 3 paired with Leviticus 19. And that Chronicles passage we looked at. Because in Isaiah 3... And there are modern equivalents, and a lot of churches do employ them. And they will give money. Like, you know, a lot of churches receive people that come looking for a handout. Or, you know, sometimes it's a con artist. We know that. It's not our job to judge or determine, you know, every single person being a con artist, even though they may be. But one way that you can filter out con artists is by employing that very tactic. And there's been churches that have done that, and successfully, and they say, you know, people come by looking for a handout, and, you know, like we have the fund, you know, different funds that are there to kind of help a little bit with that. And one of the things that some churches do is they'll say, okay, well, you know, currently we have, you know, floors that need to be swept and mopped, we have chairs that need to be put up, we have this that needs to be cleaned up. We have light bulbs that need to be changed. You work, you know, for 2 hours right now doing some of this stuff. We'll give you, you know, some money to take care of your immediate need. And in some cases, you know, somebody who's, like, actually living there and not a traveler, they'll say, okay, well, meet you know, the landscaping needs some work. You know, be here tomorrow at 10 a.m. and, you know, we'll have you do a few hours of work, and then we'll help you with your need. And so that's the immediate equivalent is, you know, you allow some of them to keep their dignity and not just get a free handout. They actually work for it. They earn it. And then at the same time, you're helping them. And then at the same time, if it is a con artist that has no interest in working, they just want to get free money, they won't show up at 10 a.m. They'll be going to another church that, you know, will just give them the money right away. So it is a good tactic to use. And anyway, here in Isaiah 3, verse 14, real neat here. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts? And, you know, the interesting thing here in Isaiah is Isaiah is full, especially the first 39 chapters, it's full of Isaiah referencing back to Leviticus and saying, this is your covenant with God. You have broken it all these years, and all the punishments that were embedded in that are about to start happening. Everything that I said was going to happen to you if you broke my commandments, they're about to start happening. And so here's one of the things that was starting to happen. They weren't supposed to reap to the very corners or get the entire vineyard or, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, because that left nothing left for the poor to do. So, you know, interesting point there. Let's look at another one, Second Chronicles. Just kind of ties all that back up. Second Chronicles 26:5. Another passage similar to that. And he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And so long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And so that, you see that rich young ruler? You know, he's not seeking the Lord, he's seeking his wealth and trying to justify himself in his wealth by doing good things to other people, you know, within the community. You know, and this is kind of a, a masonry tactic. You know, Freemasonry is all about outward charity, you know, having a lot of wealth, but then using it to be charitable to organizations and do good things for schools and different things. But, you know, that God aspect of that type of attitude is, it's that same rich young ruler problem. You know, that wealth and that greed has become an idol. And so, anyway, let's...
You know, he's talking about his people, his princes and elders of his people, not the Gentiles, not others, but because what they're doing, not taking care of God's people. You know, this is my people. And I was trying to think about, like, what a situation we have in this country now, because we are such a mix that we don't just have my people here anymore. You know, I mean, basically it was Judeo-Christian foundation. But today there is such a mix not only of different religions, but of non-religions, and it's just a real mix. So if you look at the judgment of, like, maybe this country, because we're not doing what we're supposed to do, you have to look at just the Christians, not the other.
Yeah, that's that's an interesting dynamic you bring up.
Because, you know, that goes back to that Chronicles verse about if my people humble themselves and pray.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe a lot of what we're seeing today in this country is because we as Christians aren't doing what we're supposed to do, God tells us we're supposed to do.
Yeah. You know, just kind of like the secular people are doing what God expects them to do.
Yeah, and we don't, you know, it's not our responsibility for them and their religions and their other than
non-beliefs.
Other than to share Christ with them, you know, if we had that opportunity. But what they're doing out there is kind of what Sodom and Gomorrah and a lot of those other Gentile countries are doing, just doing their own thing, you know, sacrificing babies back then. Stuff. But to me, it's a much more difficult problem today because we have allowed so many different cultures and stuff to come into this country, and now it's just pockets all over the place.
Yeah. That's interesting, and I think you're right. I think, you know, it does fall on our shoulders, and it's our responsibility. And I think to some degree, if you know. That's kind of where I think we're the salt, you know, and we're that anti-rotting agent, you know, that preservative. But it's kind of like, I kind of see what you're saying is we're, to analogize it in that sense, I think the salt is being sprinkled further and further apart, and, you know, America is not very salty anymore.
It's kind of like, what did they say? What did Bob say one day? It was like 2020, this will not be a Christian nation anymore. I mean, you know, there'll be more secular, non-religious.
Yeah, and I think it might already be today. I mean,
I think it is,
to some degree, because. You know, to make a statement like that, part of the way that you can make a statement like that is you can go to the mainline denominations, like you know, well, Catholic, this is the tradition, and then you can go to all the Protestant, Baptists, Methodists, and so on, and you can just go down the list and all the mainline denominations and tally them up and say, okay, well, Southern Baptist Convention recognizes so many million members, and then this Baptist Convention recognizes so many million, and Methodist is so many million, and then it starts getting down to the, you know, not quite as prominent denominations, like Disciples of Christ is about a million, you know, right around a million. And so you start tallying them all up, and you add them all up, and you say, okay, well, it equals, currently, as of the last count of all the memberships, you know, that have come in for the studies and all the statistics that are kept, right now it stands at, you know, whatever it might be, 160 million. But you got to think, you know, those membership rosters, how inflated are they? Because how many people are there, like, as, you know, they're on the list, but they never go, and I mean, they're just church, if they ever did go, they were just churchgoers, they, you know, that I would call, I think there's a lot of churchgoers that maybe kind of know who Jesus is, and they kind of see church as a social opportunity, or as a business opportunity, unfortunately, in a lot of cases. You know, so if we say there's 160 million Christians based on the church attendance rosters, well, how many of them are actually born-again believers that are on fire for the Lord? Whoa, then you probably have to, you know, put a division sign there and divide by a pretty big number. You don't know. I mean, it's not for me to say, but who knows what that number is. And so, you know, there's 312 million people in the United States currently. So if, you know, if we say 50% is 160 million, but well, who are those 160 million? You know, you kind of see what I'm saying? I mean, how many are really...
Probably looking at maybe 25 million.
Maybe. That's kind of what that was the number that was floating in my head, was, you know, true born-again Spirit-filled believers who are actively involved in their fellowships and churches.
What I wonder about is why the Muslims are doing such an effective job of proselytizing in our prisons, and we aren't.
Do or die.
Huh?
Do or die would be my guess.
No, I mean in our prisons, not necessarily.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, in our prisons.
You don't convert, you die next time you're going to have...
Well, not. I mean, you could join the Aryan Brotherhood, I guess, if you were in prison. That would be, what a bunch of horrible choices.
Yeah.
Available. But I mean, I remember when Danny was in prison, and he wrote me from prison all the time. If you remember Danny Wilson, and his fellowship in prison all sent me a card when my dad died, and they wrote beautiful notes to me and everything, and then. So I was saying how many people in Latuna are in your Christian fellowship, and because 12 it's on the note, and he said 12 out of the whole prison population.
Well, I have a friend that works in North Carolina in the prison system, and he said you would not believe the prison system in North Carolina. He said, we do everything we can, but so those people, he said they should never allow some of them out, even if they're only supposed to serve a year or two. He said these people are bad.
Yeah. Well, you know, a pastor said Tuesday night. Was it Tuesday night? He said, be thankful we have prisons.
Yes.
Because he said there are some very, very evil people.
Yeah.
And if they aren't evil when they go in, we make sure they're
evil.
Oh, yeah.
Plain evil.
This guy said they have mixed crew working as guards. And he said the women that work in there, and they work in the men's wings of the prison, he said, you know, they are insulted from the minute they get up in the morning until they leave at night, until they walk. He said they shouldn't even allow women in that prison at all.
Yeah.
No, our prison system is broken beyond repair.
And he was a sergeant major out here at Fort Bliss, and I have no idea why he retired from the Army and went to work in the prison system.
It's a very high-stress job, and it's a difficult situation.
Well, John, I looked up something here. I was just curious after you said what you said a few minutes back.
Yeah.
I searched on Muslim charity. Get this.
Is it number one on the list of top 100 oxymorons? Is that the second?
Well, listen. I don't know who put this in there. They even have a logo and the whole bit, okay? Muslim charity is an international relief and development non-governmental organization, NGO, that aims to alleviate the suffering of the world's poorest people, as well as respond to disasters and emergencies. It successfully carries out short and long-term development projects, regardless of race, religion, or gender. Muslim Charity is a registered charity in the United Kingdom. Charity registration number 1078488. The charity was founded in 1999. That's just like left off the page. They've been in existence for 10 years. Like, whoa. You know?
It's kind of like...
It talks about who they... You know, they talked about the tsunami, and they tried to do this and that, but it maybe there's a movement there, but it's just so meager compared to...
To me...
What we have going on...
When you said the date, to me, that says exactly what we've been saying. And it's just like a... Okay, we're gaining some notoriety here, and... Oh, yeah, somebody mentioned that. Yeah, well, we better take care of somebody, do a Muslim charity thing, and you guys take care of that, okay? And, you know, they incorporate and they do their...
Does it give any specifics, like how many tens of dollars they might have contributed to the Jewish community?
Tens of dollars? Probably negative tens of dollars. They contributed some rockets.
There are any for Jews. We're just full of stereotypes tonight.
All right, let's rein it in here. Psalm 1. Psalm 1.
Got it.
And this is one of the
Psalm.
Psalm 1 is one of the main psalms that should be memorized if you're working on a memorization list. Psalm 1 should be right at the top, and it reads. I memorize the King James or the New King James, something like that. But it's one of the psalms I have my son memorize as well. And it's just, blessed be the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then it goes on to say, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in its season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly not so, they shall be like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And that sets the stage for all of the rest of the psalms. That's the psalms are constantly battling with that righteous versus the wicked. And the interesting thing there about the prosperity, though, is, you know, what are the preconditions of prosperity? Not standing in the path of sinners, or the not being in the congregation of the sinners and the unrighteous, standing in the path of scoffers and the scornful, all those things, and then meditating in God's word day and night. And that person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And that person's leaf shall not wither, and whatever that person does shall prosper. So that's the kind of person that God prospers. And you can't do those things without recognizing, if you're meditating in God's word, you're going to very quickly come across the fact that God is compassionate, and he mandates compassion on the poor, underprivileged, and needy across the board, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's in them. So, anyway, that's exactly what this rich young ruler's problem was, and he had greed in his heart as an idol, and his wealth kept him from God. And we don't know. My suspicion is that I think personally that this rich young ruler eventually repented took what Jesus said and acted on it later in his life. And the reason I say that is because there's an interesting study you can do on the types of people Jesus spoke to and responded to and what he said to them. And Jesus usually takes time to speak to people if he feels and thinks that there is potential there. One thing that you might notice is Herod. Jesus is completely silent before him. Doesn't waste a single breath or a single word on that guy. Doesn't say a single word to him. But Pilate, on the other hand, Jesus takes some time to explain some things to Pilate. He gives Pilate some things to ponder. And he gives this guy some things to ponder. And so my suspicion is that, you know, this guy started thinking, why did he tell me to keep the commandments? And then why did he only mention 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? Why did he only do that?
Not only that, he turned away sorrowfully. And that means a heart that at least, he's a young
recognizes
man.
Recognizes remorse. Yeah.
He's in his 20s. He needs to get a little older and realize, because in your 20s, you know, you're invincible, and he's wealthy, and he comes from a good family. Let life happen to him, and he will turn to the Lord.
Yeah,
and you
I
know,
think so.
The guy I was telling you about, the Russian writer who wrote The Master and Margarita, and he's a deeply Christian writer. The story is about Pontius Pilate, who is not allowed to die. He moves through the ages until, and he does turn to Christ. It's a real interesting allegory.
Well, I've never heard of that.
Master and Margarita. I have two copies.
All right, well, let's look at back to Matthew 19 to finish up here. There's a couple of bullets left. And Jesus is saying here in verses 28, 29, and 30. You know, this is after he kind of talked about the rich and how hard it is for the rich to enter into heaven, and it's harder for the wealthy to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, I really like the analogy my dad came up with regarding that particular statement. And I just thought, you know, if you hold up the eye of a needle close enough to your eye, if you were seeing a camel in the distance, you could see the camel through the eye of the needle, if you think about it in those terms. So it's all about perspective. You know, and that's why Jesus follows that up by saying, you know, they say, well, then who can be saved? It's impossible. And Jesus says, well, with man, yes, but with God, no. Because God's perspective is so much, and I like that analogy because it helps us keep that in perspective that, you know, the way God can look at things is he can see that camel through the eye of the needle and say, well, I'm gonna get you through. You know, there is a way to do it. And it takes some miraculous supernatural powers from God to enact that and to start that process, but that's what God's heart is towards us, and he wants everyone to make that decision. But anyway, let's look at these last few verses here of chapter 19. And it says, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And this really sets the stage for session number 60, which gets into Matthew 20. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, he's talking about our glorified bodies, at the rapture and resurrection of the dead in Christ. At the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So these thrones that he's talking about, we don't have to go there because we're actually going to go there tonight anyway and for a different reason. But it's just there. I put it there for you. It's in Revelation 4:4. That's where the thrones are, that the judgment. You know, you kind of get a picture of these thrones, and there's some people suppose that those are part of the thrones, where the 12 apostles are judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then let's look at this last bullet here, earthly rewards and eternal rewards, and this just kind of gets into this many times as much. Well, what does that mean? With fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, wives, farms, children. And what does it mean to get many times as much if you leave those things behind? And Mark is the best place to go for that. Mark 10, 29 through 31. Because Mark has a similar passage. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father or children, or farms, for my name's sake, and for the gospel's sake, or for my sake, and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now, presently," and that's before the regeneration, talking about earthly rewards, "and in now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So the rewards for being cast out of your family, like especially for the Jews back then, but it still happens today, both for Jews and for others, secular people. Boy, you want to see some venom spew. Just watch somebody become a Christian in the midst of a very secular family and or fellowship of friends, and you will see the hatred fly against the person who became the Christian. And so people get cast out for becoming Christians. I heard a pastor, it was so funny. It's not funny really, it's sad. I mean, it's funny in an ironic way, but I heard a pastor talk about how he encountered a family who, a youth in the family, became a Christian, and the rest of the family, father, mother, brothers, and so on, were very, very viciously secular. That's the only way I can put it. And they came and railed against the pastor that this, the church who this youth was going to, and angry at him, mad, very upset that their child had become a Christian and was going to this church. And they, in the conversation, they had even told him, "I wish, I would rather that he started doing drugs and alcohol or why can't he be into that like normal people instead of being one of you
Jesus
weirdo
freaks.
Jesus freaks, the parents would actually want their child to be a drug addict rather than a Christian. And that's how vicious it can be. And of course, in the Jewish community, we all know, you're a Jew that becomes a Christian. The Jews will respect Christians if they were Gentiles that became Christians. If you're a Jew that becomes a Christian, you're considered dead.
Shiksa. Did you say, "Do me a favor, don't get too religious"? I was going to say, I know Catholic families. In fact, Laura Smith was telling me, as other people in our church who come from a Catholic background, their parents or their families are very upset that they left the fold of the Catholic Church to become a Protestant Christian. It's a little bit
different. Yeah, that happens too, sure.
Yeah.
That happens. And it goes the other way, too. Protestants that become Catholics, and that does happen quite often as well.
Yeah, that's what
you
mean.
So, I've actually had a friend with a relationship where that happened. So what does this mean here? And simply all it means is that when you become a Christian and you're cast out of your secular, or in this case, Jewish fellowship, you're cast out of it. Well, when you enter into the Christian fellowship, what that means is you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and homes that they live in Christ. that those people will welcome you in and help you in the fellowship. And, you know, that's the idea there. So this is not to be used like it unfortunately is in the prosperity doctrine and prosperity ministries, who say, you know, if you give, you know, $1, it's going to turn into $100 and all that nonsense. That is not what it means. And, you know, they always, I love their translation, because their translation somehow loses that "and persecutions" thing on the end of it, right? You know, oh yeah, put in $1 and you're going to get $100, and do this and you're going to get 100 times as much, and you're going to do this and you're going to get 100 times as much. And then, oh, we'll just skip over that word "and persecutions" there.
But plenty of those too.
So that prosperity nonsense is just so
well, that's
ridiculous.
What strikes me about Peter. Okay, well, we've left all of that for you, so what do we get?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't think he could really comprehend the riches of heaven. So Jesus tended to talk to the disciples more and what they could understand about prosperity on earth.
And let's look at 2 Timothy to follow this up and finish this out. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and we're going to get into that this next session, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so, that, you know, we're talking about earthly rewards, but also, you know, the great thing about being as a Christian is, yeah, you get all those brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, whereas you had a family, you know, an earthly family, before you became a Christian. But when you become a Christian, hopefully you don't have to lose your earthly family. Hopefully. Usually it doesn't. It's not that extreme for most people, hopefully. But you are born into this huge family. You know, a huge, huge family of brothers and sisters in Christ to fellowship with. And then, on top of that, at the end of Jesus' comment there, it says, and in the age to come, not only that, but also you get eternal life to go along with it. How's that for a good deal? So, you know, prosperity doctrine, bunch of nonsense. You know, this is where it's really at. And there's a couple of follow-up passages there with James 1:12. Let's just go take a look at that. I forgot what that one was.
Blessed is the man.
Oh, okay. Yeah, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we're going to talk about the crowns in the next session. And then, we'll leave off 1 Peter 5, 4. We're actually going to cover that too when we do tonight's session anyway. So, that closes out session 59. And I have session 60. And we'll at least get started on it. And how is that for proportions there? Like the ratio of that? That 20 goes into 60 three times, so.
Even I can do that, man. No fractions.
Something tells me we're on the right track if we got that trifold ratio going there. We're doing three sessions per chapter, I guess, is what that means, right?
and
about three nights, about only, three evenings per session
and
lately.
And only starting the third year.
Yeah.
Isn't this about?
Oh, Carol's got your next one lined up for you. The Book of Revelations.
The Tribulation.
Yeah, she wants the Tribulation path. Passages.
Isn't this about the beginning?
We're talking about that today.
So confused.
Okay.
But
good luck.
When
Christ will probably come before we get past that.
So you won't have to worry about it.
And it'll all be revealed anyway.
Well, actually, what I was actually thinking about next was Joshua.
Joshua?
Which is, it's interesting because Joshua is like a picture or a model of Revelation in
that's
certain
true.
Ways. So it kind of ties in together. Anyway, we'll see if the Lord's going to have to tarry a while longer for us to make it through the rest of Matthew.
He's waiting on us.
Sometimes I've wondered that, you know, just not going to wait for people to finish certain important things. I don't think so. I've thought about it before, and I think, no, when it's time, I don't care if you're in the middle of evangelizing somebody, and they haven't decided yet. The time is the time. So, anyway, let's look at this here tonight. We're starting with Matthew 20, which just kind of picks right up off of Jesus' statement here. To Peter, his reply to Peter when Peter's asking, you know, well, what do we get? What's in this for us? What's in it for us? You know, Peter asks, and Jesus replies, and then finally ends up with, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So what is that? That's what we're going to try to cover and get into this session, starting tonight. So chapter 20. It's going to be verses 1 through 16 that we're looking at, because it's all just this one parable that Jesus gives in a reply. And would you read that for us?
Sure. Through what? 16?
Yeah,
21
through 16.
Okay.
Just the whole parable.
Okay. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again at about noon, and at about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were first hired, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who borne the burden of work and the heat all day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to with my money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
All right. Thank you. And so we're talking about equity here, and what is this dynamic that's going on here in this parable? And it's pretty confusing, and it's a struggle because you'll read different Christian commentaries and different people have different views and opinions and takes on it. And I really struggled with this as I was looking at it, because I really think, and I really, well, you might think it's easy, and then you start batting more possibilities into what this means and what that might mean, and it can get pretty hairy. But we'll take a look, and I think for the most part, you know, one of the things that we need to establish first and foremost is that this is a parable talking about Christians. It's a parable talking about Christians, and some people get into a situation where they want to make it about the Jews being first and then the Christians coming later. And that's that has some merit. I'll have to. We'll get into that later. We'll get into that next time. But you know, it can be very, very dicey here as you try to interpret who equals what and what equals this and what equals that in the parable. So anyway, as you'll notice in the bullet there, I just have it. You know, I just title it simply Christians. And then, what type of Christians are we talking about? Apostles and disciples, first of all, and we're going to look at that right now. Jewish Christian, like early Jewish believers, like Peter, of course, included in that, and later Gentile Christians. And then you have like first century Christians versus 20th century. I went ahead and put in American there, 20th century American Christians, because I wanted to get across Christians who had it really tough and were persecuted viciously versus, you know, I would say each one of us has been persecuted in some way for our faith, for sure. But I don't think any of us has been thrown into the Colosseum with tigers and the like. You know, so, you know, there is, I think there is a little bit of a difference there, you know, in terms of that way of looking at it. And then lifelong Christians versus deathbed converts. And there's people who try to look at it in one of those ways. And there's people who try to kind of encompass all of those things in this parable, that all of them apply. And I kind of lean more towards that. I think it can be applied in a lot of those different ways. But I think one of the most important things we can do to establish this session is look at this parable as different. I think this is the most important thing to differentiate, is that this is not like the parables where Jesus talks about the wheat and the fields. You know, because the field, in the analogies, is always the world. Okay? That's the world. And, you know, the individuals are the wheat, and, you know, there's the tares and the wheat, right? In the world, you're going to have the good and the bad. And this is not like that. It's not the field as the world. It's the vineyard. The vineyard. And that's different. And the vineyard specifically means this is God's cultivated, chosen people. You know, these are all, everybody here in this parable, we're talking about Christians here. So I think to understand it clearly, you need to first start with that. And one way that we can establish that, and the one way where we can kind of dismiss the idea that the people who started at the beginning were Jews, is we can go look at Matthew 21, 33 through 46, which is a similar parable. So if we go to 21, Matthew 21, 33, it reads, "Listen to another parable," Jesus says, and this is not long after he spoke the other one. And so he's linking. You see how he's linking the two together? You know, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner," again, starts the landowner, right? "Wants the vineyard. And put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey." Notice this is different. He's renting it out, and then he leaves on a journey, and instead of he's tending it himself and hiring laborers in it, if you see what I mean. So it's a little bit different. "And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." And notice, you know, this is all about Israel here. This one is about Israel. And so, remember, Israel is kind of like, they kind of assumed salvation just because they were Jews, right? So the harvest is not the time of salvation. The harvest is the time of the Messiah coming and deliverance. You know, like they're already, they have that, you know, the Jews back then, they had that entitlement attitude, like, well, we're Jews, we're entitled to salvation, right? Even though Jesus corrected that opinion. You know, he corrected that opinion and said, just because you're from the seed of Abraham, physically, doesn't mean that you're my people. And Jesus corrected that, saying, you know, you have to be spiritually born of Abraham. You have to have that spiritual rebirth, like Abraham did, to be a true person of God. So anyway, and the vine growers took, and when the harvest time approached, he sent him slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the slaves are obviously the prophets in the parable. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And that's interesting because you have the three, right? You have the, you know, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And it's just kind of interesting because you have the, sometimes people call them the four major prophets, you know, and that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But many people actually just call them, they kind of treat Daniel separately as apocalyptic literature. And they treat Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel as the major prophets, the ones with the larger body of work. Now, I don't want you to read anything into that. That's just kind of something I noticed off the top of my head. But it's kind of interesting how, you know, it might even be down to the details in this parable of, you know, he's actually maybe even talking about this one and this one and that one. Possibly it's just a food for thought. But afterward, and again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I'm talking about Jesus and the crucifixion. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And here's kind of the key to the parable and the link to what we're studying tonight. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And well, let's go ahead and finish off here. And Jesus said to them, "Did you not never read in Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So this tells us, especially if you go back and look at verse 41 there real quick, notice how it says, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Interesting that the Holy Spirit includes that. That's not the words of Jesus. That's the people who responded to Jesus' question after the parable. So, if we look at, let's look at Luke chapter 6. I'm going to tie Luke chapter 6, verse 12 into this. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 12. I don't know if I said it wrong.
You said it wrong, but I think we all understood.
Okay. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "And it was at this time that he," that's Jesus, "went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came," and the reason I chose this is interesting, because you got to think, this is the first hour of the day. First hour of the day is that 6 a.m. And that's, I have that on the bottom there. If you want to know the biblical hours, the first hour, that's like 6 to 7 a.m. That was the first hour of the day. So after spending the whole night in prayer, when the day breaks, when it's, you know, 6 a.m., that's when he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then it goes on to list them. Okay? So the interesting thing here is, well, 12, you know, he chose those 12 apostles and disciples, at the first hour of the day.
After a night of prayer.
After a full night of prayer, right. So right in the morning, at the very beginning, do you kind of see what he's doing? He's replacing. It's kind of like that picture of the other parable where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the wicked false Jews who were all about form and no content, and he cast them eventually out, and this is kind of a picture of how, you know, these are going to be the new vine growers who are in the vineyard, who are going to replace the ones who didn't do the job, you know, or who betrayed their master by killing his son. So, if you look at it in that context, you can kind of see that. And then I want to go ahead and go to Acts 6, 1 through 7 now. Let's go and look at this, and then we'll go ahead and close with this and pick it up next time. But Acts 6, 1 through 7, it's just kind of interesting. Because there is people who read this parable, and they believe the only thing it's talking about is how Christianity started with Jewish Christians and then kind of ended up with more Gentile Christians. And so some people read it that way, and I think that does have some merit, because if you look at here in Acts 6 is kind of one example of that. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, and those are the Greek Jews, that's what that means. The Grecian Jews, in other words, Gentile Jews. Jews actually isn't even in Jew. If your translation says Jews, it might be in italics. If you have a translation that does that. And so, you know, when it's talking here, it's talking about, the Hellenistic, or those that, you know, weren't true Jewish Christians. They were more Gentile in nature. And against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. And these are the, you know, deacons here that are doing the serving. And the 12, that's the 12 apostles, whom Jesus originally appointed, except, of course, for Judas, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. And the word of the God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so what I get out of that is, it just, if you look at those names that were chosen there, you know, Stephen, Philip, Nicanor, Nicholas, and so on, all those other ones, those are all Gentile names. Basically what the Holy Spirit is giving you, a little subtle hint there, that these were all Gentiles. So they were complaining that the Hebrew Christians, the Christians who were originally Jews, were getting better treatment. And so how did they solve the problem? Well, we'll make the deacons who are doing this job, we'll pull them from the Gentile stock, so to speak. And so it kind of balanced things out here. And, you know, kind of from this point, it starts becoming more, in the book of Acts, if you keep on reading, after Stephen's sermon, it's, the book of Acts starts getting more and more and more and more into the kind of the Gentile explosion of the church. And so that is one way to look at it, like the Jewish Christians or the Jewish, original Jewish believers in Christ were the first ones who kind of started the Christian faith, but then the Gentiles took over and they became the dominant force in the propagation of Christianity throughout the world. So next week we'll look at some of the other possibilities here in terms of, you know, first century persecuted Christians versus, you know, more modern Christians, and then also we'll talk about that analogy of, well, what about the Christians who've been Christians, you know, for 60 years and they've worked so hard as for Christ and so on, and then you know, there's this guy on his deathbed and he becomes a Christian at the last minute, and it's just like, well, that's not fair. Where's the equity there?
See, that doesn't bother me one bit.
Well, for some people it does, and at the very last bullet. At the very last bullet, next session, hopefully there's actually only 5 bullets, so hopefully we'll get to the whole thing. And the last one, it talks about the crowns and the rewards, the extra rewards you can earn in heaven by your actions here on earth. We'll talk about those, and we'll look at how this parable of the vineyard and the vine growers has salvation as its analogy, whereas their payment or their reward for being in the vineyard is salvation, and for Christians across the board, that's just equal. There's nobody who's more saved. You know, Jerry's not more saved than me. And I'm not more saved than Jerry. You know, we're both saved the same, by the same way, and by the blood of Christ. So,
but since I directed 15 BBSs in my lifetime, does that mean I get an extra crown?
You would have, except for the fact that you just mentioned
it. You got it today.
And you just lost it.
You just lost it right now.
That's all right. I lost it before.
So, let's go ahead and...
That was in there in this one, and towards the end there, about how the last guys, the author of this, he equates that with, you know, these other guys were all passed over because they said, how come you guys are standing here? Well, nobody hires. So he says, these are all the unskilled, you know, dredges. They want to work, but they don't have the skills and stuff like that, or for some reason, they're all passed over. And yet, landowner picks them at the end.
They still
gives him, get something. Care of him, has compassion.
Yeah, he keeps trying.
One o'clock. Christians get the same thing that the old Christians got.
I think you know, to pick up along with what you said and what that commentary said, is we're going to get into that next week too, because I think it's right, and I think it talks about. To me, I'm seeing all the people that he goes out to hire. To me, those are already Christians. They're just Christians who haven't really done anything for the faith. And I think God makes sure that every single Christian is allowed to at least do one thing for the faith, even deathbed Christians. And the reason I say that is we're going to look at the example of the thief on the cross next week. And you'll get to see how that thief on the cross actually was and used and was empowered with the gift of prophecy. And that the thief on the cross was a prophet, and he was actually used by God. So even people on their deathbeds come in at the 11th hour, so to speak. Even they can do something. There's a testimony there. There's a witness. There is something that they do where they go into heaven not as just like, you know, well, what did you do? You know, well, when you ask the thief on the cross that, when you get there, he's going to say, well, you know, the things that I said were spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit in prophecy, and ended up in the Bible. And, you know, that thief on the cross can tell you, how many words did you speak that ended up printed in the Bible? You know, zero, right? So, you know, everybody has something that they can contribute, even the people who come in at the last minute and don't have a lot of, like you said, a lot of those skills and gifts and talents and abilities to do a lot of great, great, wonderful things. Everybody can do something. And I think God makes sure that every Christian does get to at least do something. So, any prayer requests tonight?
Dr. Ted Lindauer. Marilyn Cronin's husband, who had that stroke, he's back in the hospital today with neurological symptoms.
Dr. Tim?
Ted.
Ted.
Lindauer.
Okay. Anybody else?
And for Carol's PET scan tomorrow.
I'm sorry, Ted?
Ted Lindauer.
Lindauer.
Dr. What?
We thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures and for all the blessings you give to us in these teachings and how they help us to see more clearly your plan for your church and your overreaching plan for all of humanity and on the great scale there, but also on the small scale of your plan for each and every one of us in our own lives and our own hearts. And we pray that you'll just help us to get our lives and our hearts more and more in line with your big master plan for all of humanity. And we pray that you will please bless Dr. Ted Lindauer and help him in this treatment and these observations that are going to be done. We just pray that you'll help touch his healing, touch his ailment with your healing power and grace, strengthen him through this. Please help the caretakers to have discernment and wisdom and guide their hands in their treatment of him. Please bless his wife and help her to be strong and give support, moral support and spiritual support as he's going through these things. And we pray also for Carol that you'll bless her and help her with these procedures tomorrow, that they will be done to the best of the caretakers and physicians' abilities with the desired result being revealed, and that she will just help guide her hands in discernment and in diagnosis and treatment and help everything to go as well as possible, and that you'll just fill her with your healing power and love and grace, and it will help her to come to a full restoration of health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, your special blessing on each and every one of us tonight as we go our separate ways throughout the week, and that you return us to fellowship in church on Sunday and the Bible study next week. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let me go get the
snack for tonight.
The snack.
Yeah,
I'm ready for the snack.
Magic.
I saw the snack.
Because I didn't think it was snack. You know, we went to Red Lobster today, and I usually like our linguine with the Alfredo sauce. It's cooked. Some people like a little pasta with their sauce. It was unbelievable. It was so much sauce.
I don't like that.
I just went.
That's not fun with Michelinos. There's too much sauce on stuff.
Oh. It really was it.
Well, that way, see, it looks like you're getting a lot.
And they put too much dressing on the salad.
Have you tried Michelinos and spaghetti?
No.
It's quite good. Also, if you go to Chili's and you eat some of their stuff that has.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Carol. Happy birthday to you.
And many more. All right, carrot cake.
Okay.
All
right.
Oh, you get the carrot cake, but you have to make your wish.
Wow, you blew it out in one breath.
Well, the one candle birthday stands for a wonderful life.
Carol, what does that one candle stand for?
Well, let's say it's closer to 6 than 5. Let me go,
but,
and I'm going to...
What does it mean?
I bless you.
Well, she was approximately 16 a number of years ago when she was at Bel Air. And I can give you sort of a...
Well, it's closer to 6 than 5, so I'm guessing 68.